Over the past, well, last week and this week, we're asking the question, is he worthy? Is Jesus worthy? And last week we asked the question, is Jesus worthy of our love? Is he worthy of my whole heart? And this week what I want to do is ask the question, is he worthy of our trust? Can I trust that all that we're celebrating this morning is true? And not only is it true, but is it sturdy enough to bear up under the weight of all of my hope, all of my disappointment, all of my needs? Can I trust it? And for that, this morning, we are going to look at the story of possibly one of the most famous skeptics in all of history. We're going to look at the disciple Thomas. So if you join with me, this is John chapter 20. I'll read verses 19 through 31. Hear the word of the Lord. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. And if you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12 called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. And so the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." And 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. And although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, and see my hands, and put out your hand, and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let me pray. It is by your work that we are able to receive such a wonderful story of what you bring, of all that the resurrection invites, of the melting of a heart of disbelief before you. And so, Jesus, I pray that you would be with us now. Would you help us? Speak to us. Help us to hear what you would have us hear. And I pray that you would strengthen me. Focus my heart and my mind on serving you and these friends. And help me to let every word that I say be true and fidelity to you. Please strengthen all of us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Yaroslav Pelikan. Some of you know that name. Yaroslav Pelikan was a professor at Yale for many years. He was considered a giant. As an academician, he was a church history professor at Yale with a particular interest in Christianity, the history of Christianity, the church history. He's deceased now. He died about 10 years ago, and he was also a practicing, believing Christian. And as he was nearing his death, he said these words, "If Christ is risen, nothing else matters. And if Christ is not risen, nothing else matters." Now, what he's not saying is that all of life is meaningless. He's not saying your work is meaningless, your relationships, your families, your hopes, your disappointments. He's not saying those things are meaningless. But he's saying the resurrection, if believed, if true and if believed, has the power to attenuate sadness, has the power to strengthen our hope, to give meaning even in all of our suffering. In fact, he's saying in a lot of ways exactly what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He said that if Christ did not rise from the dead, then everything that we're doing right now is in vain. He says the believer believes in vain. The sinner is still in their sins. The preacher is preaching in vain. We are above all most to be pitied. But listen, if it happened, then our faith is not in vain. The sinner is not in their sin. Thank goodness the preacher is not preaching in vain. There is no permanent death on the horizon for those who believe. See, listen, the resurrection is not just a historical debate. And it's not a debate that belongs only to academics. This is a very personal matter because it touches every part of our hearts and it touches every moment of our lives. The late pastor Tim Keller put it this way. He said, "I thought I believed in the resurrection, and then I was diagnosed with cancer. And what I found was that I did believe in the resurrection. I did. Although it wasn't nearly as empowering or consoling or firm as it needed to be." Let me ask you, do you believe the resurrection? There's a lot of people in this room right now. Thank you for being here. It's fair to assume that there's a wide range of beliefs also in this room. There are those of you who are very strong in their faith. So maybe you've walked with Jesus for a long time and your heart is now convinced over time that this is true. And there are some of you who might not believe. And there could be any number of reasons for that. We're so welcome. We're so glad that you're here. But I would suppose that many of us are somewhere in between. That many of us would identify with a man in Mark chapter 9 who cries out to Jesus on the side of the road, "I believe, help my unbelief." Do I believe? Wherever you are, I'd ask you to be honest with where you are on that. And I'd also ask you to see that there is something in this story for each one of us. It is very human. You see sadness in it and hope. You see grief. You see fear and relief. You see belief and unbelief. It's all there. It's very human. And it is charged with hope. Because when Jesus comes in each of these scenarios, when Jesus comes, he comes bearing gifts. He gives something to the disciples. This is verse 19 through 23. He gives something to the disciples that transforms them. And then in verses 24 through 29, he gives something to Thomas that transforms him. And then finally, what I want to say in verses 29 through 31, he has you on his mind. He is giving something to you. What Jesus gives to the disciples, what Jesus gives Thomas, and what Jesus gives to you. Let's dig in. Let's first talk about this scene with the disciples. How do we find them here in this passage? You'll notice that John gives us some details about how they're doing in verse 19. Verse 19, on the evening of that day is Resurrection Day. It's the very first Easter in all of history. This is 2 days after Jesus was crucified on the cross. And where do we find the disciples? In a room with the doors locked. By this time, rumors are swirling that he's alive. That morning was when Mary and other ladies went to visit the tomb when Jesus revealed himself to Mary. Mary is telling the disciples, rumors are swirling that Jesus might be alive. And so you see these disciples are gathered here with the doors locked. Why? For fear of the Jews. And they just watched their leader, the one whose their whole hope was attached to, be murdered in the public eye, and they know that they are next on this list. And so you see, with good reason, this blend of hope and sadness and grief and belief and unbelief, it's all right there. And that's when Jesus arrives, and the first words out of Jesus' mouth must have been just sweet music to their ears. What's the first word that he used? What does Jesus come to bring? Peace. Shalom. Peace be with you. Jesus comes to bring peace. Will you say that with me? Jesus comes to bring peace. Jesus comes to bring peace. Now, some people think that verse 20 includes the understatement of the century when John says the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Now, can you imagine that? The disciples were glad And people think that maybe John was underselling that. Like, give me an adverb, John. Like, they were very, very glad. But I'm actually not so sure. I'm not so sure in that moment they knew exactly what they were looking at. I think that it was going to take, I think the gladness they experienced in this passage will give way to elation. But over time, they got to figure out what they're seeing in front of them right now. So what does Jesus do? Well, he begins to show them the means of their peace. He begins to show them the wounds in his hands and his feet, the wounds in his side. The wound in his side is important because if you remember, he was the only one that received a wound in his side. And so he's standing in front of them and he's saying, it's really me. It's really me. I'm really here. You can believe it. I'm really here. I'm really with you. And so he showed them his hands and his side. He convinces them, and because I'm alive, you can have peace. And so I just want to imagine, I want you to imagine what that must have been like for the disciples as they begin to just piece together all that they have seen and heard over the last few years. If you read the Gospel of Mark, but it's true in all of the Gospels, that these disciples are going on with real faith in Jesus, with real love for him, but they don't understand half of what's going on most of the time. And so you think, like, this is the moment where it begins to crystallize into coherent thought exactly who Jesus was and what he was there to do. And so think about the moments that must have come into their mind as they begin processing what they're seeing in front of them. I mean, maybe they're thinking back to the time when Jesus said, the Son of Man came not to serve, but to serve. Don't want to turn that around. Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. They had to look at that and be, what in the world is he talking about? Or perhaps they think back to the time, maybe they were there, for sure they heard about it, when Jesus went to go get baptized. And John the Baptist looked at Jesus and said, behold, the Lamb of God who was sent to take away the sins of the world. Or perhaps they're thinking back to just last Thursday night when they're celebrating the Passover together and Jesus pours the cup and he says, this cup is a new covenant of my blood shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. Think about all that it must have meant as they're putting these things together and understanding what they're seeing. Okay, that he called himself a ransom. Ransom is a word that's used in the slave market. So he must be coming to set slaves free. But John the Baptist called him the Lamb of God. And all weekend long, they've been sacrificing lambs in the temple for the atoning sacrifice. So he must be a sacrifice that takes away the sins of the world, that he shed his blood for the... That's exactly what he said on Thursday night. This cup is a new covenant. A new covenant, what does that mean? Shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. He's the sent one. He's the promised one. And so if all of that's true, as they're putting that together, what Jesus is saying when he shows them his wounds on his glorified body is that I did it for you. That all of this I have done for you. These wounds are for you. My life is for you. I died for you. What does Isaiah chapter 55 say? We confess this. Every now and then we use it as an assurance of grace. We said it out loud on a Friday night as we gather together for Good Friday. It says that by his wounds we are healed. And so Jesus' wounds speak to us. They spoke to the disciples then. They speak to us not just of peace, but of the enduring and persistent love of Jesus for his people, what he was willing to go through in order to secure you to himself. Listen, he loves you so much that he bears the wounds that speak to you of his love. But his wounds not only speak to you, do they? It shows here that he carries them with him into heaven. I heard one person call them battle scars. These are an eternal mark that he bears on his body that pleads our case before the Father. It is what he can point to say, this one is mine. This one stands forgiven. This child is your child, my Father, because this one stands forgiven at the foot of my cross. I endured these wounds for them. My peace, my life, is their life. Listen, If Christ rose from the dead, nothing else matters. If Christ didn't rise from the dead, where would these wounds be? They would have gone to the tomb with him, and we never would have heard about it. But because Christ rose from the dead, these wounds speak across time to your soul and in the very courts of heaven on your behalf. If Christ rose from the dead, nothing else matters. It almost sounds too good to be true. And for one person, it really did sound too good to be true. This is Thomas. I can't imagine what Thomas must be feeling at this point. I have thought all week long that this must be the worst case of FOMO that anybody's ever had. Like, I'm never leaving this room again. I can't believe I missed it, right? See, it's important to know that Jesus comes to bring his peace, but he also comes to give his disciples his purpose. He commissioned them to go into the world to tell everybody about this peace, that the forgiveness of sins and being made right with God through faith in Jesus Christ is possible to anyone who would believe. And he gives them this purpose, and it looks like they started with Thomas. Was it in verse 25? It says the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." And it's important that we see that they didn't just tell him once. The verb tense there is actually perfect progressive, which just simply means they told him and they kept telling him over and over and over again, "We have seen the Lord. We have seen the Lord. We have seen the Lord." And which also means that when Thomas dug in his disbelief, he repeatedly said to himself and to everyone else that were there, and is that unless I have empirical proof, unless I can see or smell or put my fingers on it, repeatedly he said, I will never believe. Now, what is going on with Thomas? I mean, you got to think that he would want to believe this is true, right? Let's talk a little bit about what we know of Thomas already and then what Jesus gives to Thomas. What we know of Thomas, what Jesus gives to Thomas. This is important because we have a couple of stories earlier in the book of John that tell us a little bit about this man that might fill out our understanding of who he is. The first is in John chapter 11. It tells us that Thomas was a man with some backbone. He had the courage of his conviction. He was willing to follow Jesus into dangerous places. You might know that John chapter 11 is this famous chapter where Jesus goes and raises his friend Lazarus from the dead. And he did it so that those who observe it might believe. You see this refrain over and over and over again. But when he first tells his disciples, hey, let's go to Judea where we can raise my friend Lazarus from the dead, the Jews were like, the disciples were like, are you kidding me? The last time you were there, the Jews wanted to stone you. Are you sure you want to go down there? But not Thomas. Thomas stood up and he said, let us go that we may die with him. And he's a man who has the courage of his convictions. He's willing to stand with Jesus in difficult times. He doesn't wilt easily. That's what you see in Thomas, at least in that moment. And then in John chapter 14, you also see this scene. It's another one of those scenes where Jesus is saying some things, and I don't know what percentage of the content Jesus is giving them the disciples actually understood, but it seems like the disciples are just getting very confused by what he's saying. And he says, where I'm going, you cannot come. I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'm going to return to you that you may be with where I am also, but you know the way. Like you can kind of understand where they're still trying to put together all that Jesus is talking about. Things that make complete sense after his resurrection didn't make sense then. And the disciples, you can just see it. They're kind of looking at each other like, I don't know what to make of this. But Thomas stands up and says, hey, can we drill down on this for a moment with Jesus? Like, can we think about this? I have no idea what you're talking about. And that kind of squares with what we see in this passage is that Thomas at least seems to be somebody that likes hard evidence. He really wants to know what he believes. He can only trust something that he understands. And here's the thing. If he can't understand it, he really doesn't understand how anybody else could. Because it's important that we see this because the implications of him creating preconceived standards for belief are important that we see. Thomas is saying two things. One is he's saying to what I imagine are his best friends. I don't trust you. I don't trust any of you. They're unanimous information to him about what they have endured. He says, I don't trust you. I have to see it for myself. I can't trust your testimony. The other thing that he's saying is, I'm not willing to think about it. This is my standard, and either it's met or it's not, and that's going to dictate whether I believe with you or I persist in unbelief. That's what he's saying. And it's hard to be too hard on Thomas because we set these preconceived standards for belief ourselves. This is what I'm going to require to be convinced of anything. And we see that repeatedly as news of Jesus' resurrection gets spread out amongst the disciples shortly after his resurrection. In fact, nobody believed, it seemed like, right away, other than Mary, who saw Jesus face to face. I mean, Mary takes her report. This is Luke 24. Mary takes her report back to the disciples. I've seen the Lord. I mean, you can just imagine the thrill in her heart, the overwhelming joy, and the bummer it is when it says that many considered what she said just an idle tale, like they dismissed it right away. Nobody embraced it immediately. In fact, Peter and John ran to the tomb. Why? Because they had to figure it out for themselves. They had to know, like, what? They had to investigate, and they had to think about it. And John believed when he saw the grave clothes. He goes to the tomb. He sees the grave clothes. He knows the report of the guard. He looks around, and he comes to the conclusion that only a resurrection can explain what he's seeing here. Peter goes. He looks after. I can't remember who won the race, Peter or John. But Peter goes and he looks and it says that he went home marveling. But the point is, it took thinking. It took time and it took thinking. Thinking, time, talking with friends, all of these are important elements for belief. In fact, that is exactly the story of C.S. Lewis, although it's a little more dramatic than that. I mean, C.S. Lewis grew up an atheist. He described his life as islands of joy amidst a shattered sea, is the way he described his life as an atheist growing up. Didn't believe there could be a God. And over time, in his intellectual pursuits, he really wrestled deeply with whether there was a God. And how did he do that? He studied. He thought. He thought for himself. He talked with friends. He wrote about it. He agonized over it. And in 1929, finally, he said there must be a God. He surrendered to the idea that there was a God. And then it wasn't until 2 years later that he actually became a Christian. J.R.R. Tolkien was one of his conversation friends. But you see how that works? And here's the important thing. He said, when I became a Christian, I was the most reluctant convert you'd ever met. He said, I came in kicking and screaming, eyes darting this way and that, looking for a way to escape. And even that to him was a sign, a reminder of God's deep, tender mercy to him that he would accept a convert on such terms. I believe. Help my unbelief, right? The other thing that C.S. Lewis would say, and I think we see this in this text, is that the whole time he thought he was pursuing truth, and what he came to realize is that it was God who was pursuing him. He said his compulsion was my liberation. I mean, C.S. Lewis, an intellectual giant, somebody whose addresses to the nation earned, Churchill wanted to give him England's highest honor at one point. And he was surrendering to the idea that this God was pursuing him gently, patiently, loving him into the kingdom, surrounding him with friends, giving him wise counsel, stirring his heart with restlessness until he came to believe. His compulsion was my liberation. And he said, the hardness of God is kinder than the softness of men. I bring that up because you see all of these elements in the story of what Jesus is doing for Thomas. Listen, Jesus is in that room accommodating what Thomas demanded for one reason. Because he is the good shepherd who's unwilling to let the lost sheep go. He is pursuing Thomas. And he's accommodating Thomas. Notice he was patient. He gave him 8 days. He was patient with eyewitness testimony. He's patient. He came. And what did he say to Thomas? The exact same thing he said to the disciples. Jesus came to bring peace. Jesus pursued Thomas to give him peace. And he accommodated him. He said, hey, look, you can see it. Like, it's okay. You can put your hands on my side and you do all that you need to do, Thomas. What's Jesus' concern? Believe. Do not disbelieve, Thomas, but believe. The question in my mind is, did Thomas actually do it? I mean, I know there's a painting, famous painting by Caravaggio that you've all probably seen that shows Thomas with his hands inside the wounds. And it's so realistic looking. Michael and I were looking at it this week. It's so realistic looking. It kind of feels gross. Like, ow, are you hurting him? You know, but I'm not actually sure it happened. It looks in the passage like Jesus showed him his wounds and Thomas surrendered his preconceived need for belief and fell on his knees and he cried out, my Lord and my God. There are a lot of high confessions of who Jesus is in the Bible. Most scholars believe that this is the highest one you'll ever find. First, because it's the first time in the entire New Testament that Jesus Christ is acknowledged by man as divine himself. You know, Peter gave a very high confession. He said, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God. Now here, what Thomas is saying is not just do I believe that you are God, that you are the sent one, you are God, but you are what? You are my God. It's very personal. My Lord and my God. And the question is he your Lord? Is he your God? Jesus comes to bring peace. Jesus pursues us with this peace. And then it looks like Jesus begins to chide Thomas a little bit because he has his eyes on you. What does he say? He says, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet have believed. Who is he talking about? Those who have not seen and yet have believed. Listen, many of us think of Christianity as something that is asking something from us. And we feel guarded. It's asking something from us. My church is asking, Charles is calling again. He's going to ask something from me, right? What does Jesus want for you? Before Jesus ever asks anything from you, what does Jesus want for you? There's a scene, this movie just, I think, applies to so many different things. But the movie Moneyball there's this great scene where the general manager, Billy Bean, is trying to get a bunch of old crusty baseball veterans to believe something new about the sport of baseball. Like they're set in their ways, right? They can't embrace any new kind of system of belief when it comes to something that they feel like they know so well. And he's trying to bring them along around the table. It's this famous scene. And over and over and over again, he says the one thing that matters is getting on base. On base percentage will be the only thing that matters. And if you replay that scene, you hear him say on base, on base, on base, over and over and over again. What is his great concern? If you look at this text, what is Jesus's great concern for his people? What does he want most for you? Seven times the word believe is used in some way. What does he want for Thomas? Do not disbelieve, Thomas, but believe. Thomas says, I will never believe. Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And then verse 31, why was all this written down? Why was the testimony passed along through the centuries to you? So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. For those of us who find ourselves somewhere in the in-between, I believe, help my unbelief. It's really common, I think, for belief to feel slow. Like I would love to believe more, Or I would love for my belief to be strengthened. In fact, belief can kind of feel like you're driving down 280 headed south when there's construction at 5 o'clock in the evening and you're always in the slow lane. The lane next to you is always the one going by. You know what I mean? And it can seem like everybody else is getting along faster and better and more capably than you are. And you can think, what am I doing wrong? Listen, let me just ask you to feed yourself on this scene where Jesus comes to bring peace. He still carries his wounds into the court of heaven to plead your case. And he pursues with love. And he commissions you with his love. And not only that, but he surrounds the unbeliever with his people. Indulge yourself on the counsel of your Christian friends. Do not disbelieve, but believe. And if you're here and if you're not a believer, I want you to know how welcome you are. We are so glad that you're here. But I just want to ask you, is it possible that God is pursuing, just by virtue of you being in this room right now, or your virtue of you having believing friends, is it possible that God could be pursuing you, warming your heart to this idea? I'd only ask you to consider it, to think about it, to talk with your friends about it. You can come talk to me. I'd give you all the time I can. I mean, any one of us here would. But I'd ask you to wrestle with it. Why? Because if the resurrection happened, nothing else matters. And if the resurrection didn't happen, nothing else matters. Let me pray. O you who lived and died and rose again, O you who lives now, ascended at the right hand of the Father, I pray that you would be with us now, that you would strengthen our belief, that you would give us real joy in belief, that our belief would move to attenuate sadness, strengthen our hope, and prepare us for coming to your table. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.